As you know, we've been spending last month or so looking at our values here as a church. I'm thinking about what things are valuable to us, those aspects of what make us, us, that are important to us. And so as I was beginning to get ready for today, I was thinking about, you know, what is important? What is valuable? And as I was thinking about that, I thought of Jesus' little parable. It's just two verses, so I'll just read it to you. He says here in Matthew 13, "The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it." That's how we're to treat something that's valuable. Everything else compared to that is insignificant. He sold everything he had to buy this. So our values as a church are what are important, are what are valuable. And so we need to keep that first in mind as we think about our values. It's good to be spending time looking at those things that are most important. And as I mentioned earlier, don't forget, next Sunday evening is the second of these roundtable discussions where we spend some time talking through these things that are valuable and that are important. So be sure to come along and be a part. Now, some of what we hold to as our values are the same or very similar to most every other evangelical church, like the first couple of ones that we looked at. As I mentioned earlier, one of them says, we seek to keep the written word of God, the Bible, and the living word of God, Jesus, at the center of everything we do. And so God's word is pretty paramount for most churches, right? And the second one was, prayer is the expression of our dependence on God, the first step of everything that we do. And so those couple are values that in the church are pretty much universal, though, you know, not everyone holds to them equally strongly, but they're pretty strong values. You know, we often sing, you know, read your Bible, pray every day, and that's those two of them right there, right? The Bible and prayer are very important and valuable to us. But on the other hand, some of what we hold to as our values here at the chapel are things that make us distinct and not exactly the same as everybody else around. Like last week, for instance, Ken spoke about worship and communion. And there in our handbook, it says, we value the blessing of joining together around the Lord's table each week. And that is something that makes us a little bit unique here at the chapel because of the regularity that we celebrate communion, because we do that every week, and the manner in which we do it. And it's one of our values. And with that in mind, we'd love to see more of you here every Sunday morning at 9:30 and to be a part of that. But today we're looking at number four, the fourth of the values. And let me read that one again. It says, the plurality of leadership. The biblical model teaches that the local church is to be led by a plurality of qualified leaders, including overseers and deacons. Okay, let me read that again for you just in case you didn't get it all. The plurality of leadership. The biblical model teaches that the local church is to be led by a plurality of qualified leaders, including overseers and deacons. And though this is like a plurality is becoming more common in churches, it's not the case everywhere, and it certainly hasn't been the case in all of history. In many churches, including ones that probably many of you were a part of at some point, plurality is not the way it goes. Rather, one person is not only the primary leader, but often the primary everything else as well. And it does have some advantages, you know, that way. For example, it's easier and quicker to come up with decisions when one person is making them. Right, you can do that nice and quick. And there are other advantages too, I'm sure, but we're not going to dwell on that today because our value says the biblical model teaches that the local church is to be led by a plurality of qualified leaders. And so that's what we do around here. And so that's what we're going to think about today, the plurality of leadership. So we read the biblical model teaches this. And so, well, what do we find? What does the Bible say? So I want to look at it in two ways. First, the evidence in the Bible of the plurality of leaders, and then second, the benefits of the plurality of leadership. And before I get into it, let me say, on a whole, today's topic isn't as much as we usually have here, something that relates a lot to our everyday Christian lives. But it's based on a lot of things that are. And so hopefully as we go through it, you'll find something for you. So first, the evidence of plurality in the Bible. So as I was thinking about where we see this in the Bible, this idea of the plurality of leadership, the first place I thought of was, let's go right back to the beginning. So turn to Genesis chapter 1. In the Godhead, in deity, we see that even God was a part of shared leadership, if I can use that expression for him. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, we read there, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let him rule over the fish of the sea,'" and so on and so on. But the word that I'm thinking about there is, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness." And this is, you know, one of the first references to the Trinity. Speaking of God in plural, when it says the word "our," he doesn't say, "I'm going to make man in my image," but he says, "Let us make God in our image." And so we see that spoken of there. Now, it doesn't mean that there are many gods, but rather that God is plural. And that isn't something that's easy to wrap our heads around, right? People have struggled with that for thousands of years, to understand what it actually means to be, what the Trinity means, what a triune God means. I was thinking the other day about the early church father, Augustine, and his kind of coming to the understanding that he couldn't understand that. And as the story goes, he was walking along the beach and saw a young child running back and forth with a little container and dumping water into a hole. And then he ran and do it again, and he wondered, what is he doing here? So he came to the boy and he said, "What are you doing?" And he said, "Well, I'm trying to put the ocean into this hole." But he didn't understand, of course, that the water was leaking out underneath at the bottom, and he could just keep going and going and going. And that's when Augustine came to the point and said, "You know what? I'm trying to fit, to understand the concept of God and get it into my brain. And I can't do that because God is bigger than that." And so that's when he got to the point to understand that he couldn't really completely understand the Trinity. And it's the same for us as well. But though we can't easily understand it, we can know, because it tells us here that God is plural. God, though he is one God, somehow he is plural. He lived in community and he made us to live in community. And that's something for every realm of our life. And so we can take that beyond just today's topic. In life, in the church in general, we're in this together. But for today, we can see in the Godhead, in deity, evidence of plurality in leadership. So we can see it right there, right at the very beginning. Just turn over one book. Turn to Exodus chapter 3. John shared a little bit from this morning in the first service, from Exodus 3, but we're going further on in the chapter than where he was at. But this is, that Exodus 3 is the story when God first comes to Moses, and this is the story of the burning bush. You probably remember the bush that was burning, but it was not burning up. And so this is what caught Moses' attention. What's happening? And so he came over to see, and then God spoke to him through this bush and called Moses to lead the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt. And he told them to go to speak to the people. And we read in Exodus 3 and at verse 16, says there, "Go, assemble the elders of Israel and say to them, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, appeared to me.'" And then down verse 18, "The elders of Israel will listen to you. Then you and the elders are to go to the king of Egypt and say to him," and so on. And so we see mentioned there a couple of times, and this is Exodus 3, so this is before the law has come to be in place, before the structure of Israel society was as they, as we know it from most of the Bible. And yet we already see that Moses was to go to the elders of the people of Israel. So there was already this group of people that were called the elders that were already there in leadership. And so we can see at this point in in the history of Israel that there already was a plurality of leadership. And it said, you know, according to this verse, it seems that, you know, oftentimes we think of Moses as walking into Pharaoh's court by himself, but it seems to be from these verses that it said, take the elders of Israel with you. And so maybe there was a whole entourage of these guys who came in with Moses as they went to speak to Pharaoh what was happening. And so we can see that Israel was led in many ways by a group of people. Even though there was some individuals we see throughout their history, they were led by a group of people. And even during the time of the judges and of the kings and so on, when the nation had a primary leader, there were still the elders on this plural leadership involved. Turn over a few more pages to Exodus chapter 18. In Exodus 18, well, the heading in my Bible says, Jethro visits Moses. And Jethro was Moses' father-in-law, for whom he had been working when God came to him in the burning bush. And since that chapter, Moses left Jethro and his household and went and brought the people of Israel out of Egypt, and now they're on their way to the land that God promised them, and we have the stories, you know, the famous stories of like the 10 plagues and crossing the Red Sea and all this kind of stuff is happening. And so Moses is with all these people in the wilderness, and we see in this chapter that people keep coming to him all day, every day, to get his judgment on different issues or complaints or whatever it might be. So let's read in Exodus 18 at verse 13, and it says there, the next day Moses took his seat to serve as judge for the people, and they stood around him from morning till evening. When his father-in-law saw all that Moses was doing for the people, he said, what is this you are doing for the people? Why do you alone sit as judge while all these people stand around you from morning until evening? And then verse 17, Moses' father-in-law replied, what you are doing is not good. You and these people who come to you will only wear yourselves out. The work is too heavy for you. You cannot handle it alone. Listen now to me, and I will give you some advice, and may God be with you. And then the advice he gives is you need to gather around you a plurality of leadership. You need to get a bunch of other people involved in leading these people. You can't do this whole thing by yourself. The burden is too much for you to do, to carry on your own. So Moses does that, and it becomes part of the framework of their society, that they have these other people, so it isn't all falling on one person, but instead it falls on a group of people to lead the Israelite people. And we could see this going through their history. We could continue to look over and over different places and see that this is the case, but we're going to jump to the New Testament. So we're going to skip a whole bunch of books and go to Mark chapter 3 and see what we find in the time of the New Testament. Now, in the New Testament, and even by this point, Mark chapter 3, that's pretty early in Jesus' ministry years, Jesus had many followers. And I don't mean just the crowds of thousands, but they were there as well. But there are many who desired to be with him. And we read, it talks at one point about 120 people, like of his close followers. But here in Mark chapter 3, he picks 12 of them. Okay, you know, and this is, again, verses that were likely very familiar with. Mark 3 and verse 13, Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12, designating them apostles, that they might be with him, that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. These are the 12 he appointed, and then it goes and gives the list of all their names. These were the people who Jesus concentrated his efforts on. He put most of his time and into these 12 men, because these were the people who were going to be the leadership at the beginning of the church, not long after that. And so he spends a lot of time into this group of men, because this group of men are the ones who are going to be leading the church. And we see that that's the case. Turn over to Acts chapter 2. So this is just a little bit later in history. Acts chapter 2, and this is kind of at the beginning of the church. And we see in Acts 2 and verse 14, it says, "Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd." And then it gives us Peter's sermon. And I was thinking about that. You know, we often think, because we find mostly stories about Peter and about Paul, but it says here that Peter stood up with the 11. And so the others were there as well, and they were very much a part of what was happening. And when we look further on in the book of Acts, we see that that continues to happen, that the apostles are together, the leadership of this church. Most of the people at the beginning of the church were in Jerusalem. Most of the Christians were in this one place, and they were led by these people, by the apostles. They were the ones who led the church. But then we see, if we go further in church history, so just over a few pages, turn to Acts chapter 13. In Acts 13, Paul and Barnabas are heading off on the first missionary journey. Okay, another kind of famous story in the Bible, which we're not really going to look at for the most part, other than one or two verses. But if you look through the pages right there, we see on Acts 13, it says, well, Barnabas and Paul set off, and then the next thing says, they were in Cyprus, and on the next page, in Pisidian Antioch, and then in Iconium, and in Lystra, and in Derbe. And so they're going to all these different places, Paul and Barnabas. And we read in verse 21 of Acts chapter 14, it says, they preached the good news in that city, so in Derbe, and won a large number of disciples. And this was happening everywhere they went. And then verse 23, it says, Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church, and with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord. And so they appointed a plurality of leadership wherever they went. And so in each of the churches, the redeemed, God's people, were led by a group of men, a plurality of leadership. And if we to read through the rest of the book of Acts, on Paul's second and third missionary journeys, we see him doing the same thing, going to a whole bunch of different cities, starting a church, appointing some people, a group who will lead that church together. And then after that, you can look through the epistles, and you can find the same thing happening over and over again in the epistles, where it talks in these letters that were written to different churches about this group of men who together were leading this church. There was only one time where I could see a sole elder spoken of as I was looking through the Bible this week, and that was in 3 John, where it speaks about a man named Diotrephes, and it speaks of him where he was doing it all wrong, lording over everybody who was there. And so, biblically, what we find is that this is the way that churches are led. A plurality of leadership is what we see. And so that's where we come from when we say that this is the way the church needs to be, and this is one of our values. Now, I also wanted to think about some of the benefits of that, which we also see when we look in the scriptures, some of the benefits of a plurality of leadership. So turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, so just over a little bit from where you are. The first of these benefits is that when there is a plurality of leadership in place, the church is encouraged to see Christ as the head of the church instead of one person, instead of a man. And so we seek to imitate his life instead of others. In 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 12, it says there, it's kind of in the middle of an argument, but then Paul says, "What I mean is this, one of you says, I follow Paul, another, I follow Apollos, another, I follow Cephas, and still another, I follow Christ." And so, easily tempted to follow, as we can see here, to follow Paul or Apollos or Cephas, but really, Christ is the one who we need to be following. And so when you have a plurality of people, the encouragement is to follow Christ instead of following one person. I was thinking last night, years ago, we lived in the peace country, and the Catholic priest there was a man named Father Jean-Paul. And it was at the time when the Pope of the Catholic Church was John Paul II. And so we knew some kids from the Catholic Church there who thought that Father Jean-Paul was the Pope, which was kind of intriguing. And consequently, he was elevated to a place where he shouldn't have been. And that happens easily when there's just a sole leader in a church. But plural leadership encourages the imitation of Christ instead of the imitation of an individual. Another benefit of plurality, turn to Galatians chapter 5. The complexities of shared leadership demand that all who are part of it live a life marked by the fruit of the Spirit. In Galatians 5, we read at verse 22, "The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things, there is no law." Working together with other people because we're not the same, or maybe even sometimes when we are the same, it requires patience and gentleness and self-control and all of those kind of things. So we need to live by the Spirit when we're living in the midst of others. And that definitely is a benefit of plurality if it causes those who are a part of it to need to live by the Spirit. Which leads us to the next point, Proverbs 27 and 17. Proverbs 27 and 17, and this is a verse, well, I probably didn't have to turn to it. I should have remembered that one. It says, "As iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another." As iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. The Christian Brethren, which is our heritage, they have a conference at a Bible school in Iowa, and it's called Iron Sharpens Iron. Because the point of that event and any other similar conference, I guess, is to grow, learning from others around us. And that's the point of this verse. In the same way that a steel, like if you have a steel in your knife set at home, you know, and you sharpen your knife by running the blade along that steel, it gets rid of the little rough edges. And so likewise, as people, sometimes we get rid of those rough edges as we sharpen each other, as we learn from each other by being challenged by one another and those kind of things. So whether that challenge is to improve where we're at or to correct where we're at or whatever it might be, by being in community, this happens. And even more so in the circle of plural leadership where accountability is also part of the picture. So definitely, as iron sharpens iron is another benefit of the plurality of leadership. Just over a few pages from Proverbs into Ecclesiastes. And we find another one there. Ecclesiastes 4, and reading at verse 9, and here's what we read there. "Two are better than one, because they have a good return for their work. If one falls down, his friend can help him up. But pity the man who falls and has no one to help him up. Also, if two lie down together, they will keep warm, but how can one keep warm alone? Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. A cord of three strands is not quickly broken." We saw this principle reflected in the story of Moses and Jethro a bit ago. But when you have a bunch of people working together, they can be there for each other. They can be supporting each other, helping one another, working together, easing the burden, so the burden isn't all falling on one person. And this comes in many forms. It can mean that we work collaboratively, letting people work in the area of their giftedness, and together we can get a job done. It can mean that when the load gets too great for someone and they buckle under that load, that others will not only bear that load, but will help them up as well. It can mean the encouragement that comes from working together makes all of us do better than we could do on our own. But mostly looking at the last phrase and how it's commonly interpreted, where it says a cord of three strands is not quickly broken. When God is in the midst of that working together, it even more so is effective. I'm turning to Romans 12, the last benefit of plural leadership that I'm going to think about here this morning flows from the last couple, and we're going to look at it a little more next week when Andreas looks at the priesthood of believers, but Romans chapter 12 and a few verses there. Romans 12 and reading in verse 3, it says, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. And then he starts to talk about those gifts. So as each member of the body, or in today's case, of a part of a plural leadership, as we use our gift, then the body as a whole functions. And in that, we all relate to God. We all have that opportunity to do that. In the Old Testament priesthood, that wasn't the case. But under Jesus, it is. Together, we are the bride of Christ. I'm serving him together, but also growing in him together. And the leadership is a microcosm of that. Now, that's a lot of material about plurality and about the evidences for it and the benefits of it. And like I said at the beginning, not as much of a everyday kind of topic as we often have, but how our church works is obviously a big part of what happens around here, right? So in summary, as you can see in your outline, we can see evidences of plurality of leadership in the Godhead, in deity, in the triune God. We can see it in the elders of Israel and then throughout their history as well. We can see it in the apostles and in the redeemed, the early church, both in Bible times and since then. There are many benefits of plurality of leadership, and we looked at five, but there's many more that we could look at as well. But in it, we tend to imitate Christ instead of a person. We need to develop the fruit of the Spirit. We need to live by the Spirit. We sharpen one another. Our burdens are eased. And as well, we are a part of the priesthood of believers. And as it happens, on the thing it says there, if you rearrange those letters, you get the word leadership. So we need to look to God in all we do, including the leadership of our church here together. Let me just pray, and we'll sing a song, and then we'll be done. Father in heaven, we do thank you for this time this morning, and we thank you for your word and the truths that we find in there. And we thank you that you have, in your wisdom, set up the church with leadership and a way for that to work best. And we pray, Father, that you would help us to continue to look to you in that. Help us to strive to those who are leaders in the midst here to strive to serve you in such a way that we can show Christ to those around us. Help us all, Father, to be able to continue to look to your word for the wisdom that we need in every situation, whether that be when we're thinking about leadership or anything else. Help us to look to you, because you are the true leader. We thank you again for this time this morning, and we pray in Christ's name.